I'm going to look at this passage in John at the end of Christ's life where he talks about, I brought you glory by doing the work you gave me to do, by going back and seeing how that plays out in the Christmas story. So if you want to, you know, put a little bookmark there in John chapter 17, we'll come back from that to time to time. But let's flip all the way over to Luke, which is the gospel just before John, in chapter 2, where the Christmas story begins. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2. And I love the fact that when the Christmas story begins in Luke chapter 2, it mentions the fact that in order to put this in the right time frame, it says in Luke chapter 2, verse 1, in those days Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. I love the fact that when we look at the Christmas story, the name of Caesar Augustus, the greatest man in the world at that time, and the greatest emperor in the history of the Roman Empire, is only mentioned in the context of a footnote, so we'll know when this story actually happens. Caesar Augustus. He was the one who took over after the civil wars following Julius Caesar in a world stage crowded with great characters like Cleopatra and Julius Caesar and Mark Antony and Brutus. Augustus Caesar, Octavian, became the supreme ruler of all of Rome and all of the known world. He built the Roman roads. He established peace throughout the empire. He led armies. He was such a great ruler that Rome revered him as a god, and after he died, they worshipped him. In fact, of Tiberius Caesar, the son of Augustus, they issued coins that said, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. And emperor worship started with Augustus Caesar, the greatest man to that time in the history of the world, and the only mention he gets in the Christmas story is that, just so you'll know when this took place, it took place when Caesar was Augustus the emperor, and it took place when he issued a decree that all the world should be taxed. He was not just a great military commander, he was a great ruler. And as any great ruler, he was a great planner. And so as he got older and on in years and started getting very sick, he realized he needed a succession plan in place. And there were two possible heirs to the throne. One was his stepson Tiberius, who was 55 years old, who Augustus didn't really like. Tiberius was serious and dour and just kind of grumpy, didn't have any kind of personality that would endear you to anyone. And he always looked at the glass half empty kind of a person, mean-spirited. But the other person that might be the possible person to succeed Augustus, because in that time, if anybody was a real threat and close in family to the emperor, they probably got killed off. So the only other person still alive that could succeed Augustus as emperor was Agrippa, his grandson. But Agrippa was always in trouble and had shown himself to be someone not worthy of succeeding the throne. And so Augustus banished his beloved grandson to an island, put him under Roman guard, and decided with his close council of advisors, including his wife, that he would make sure Rome didn't get involved in civil war when he died by making Tiberius his successor. Before he died, when he became very sick in his last few days, he sent Tiberius on a military campaign so the man would become emperor while he's leading a great army. And then he dispatched some Roman soldiers to the island where his grandson was with orders to kill his grandson. And as he laid on his deathbed with his final plans of succession firmly in place, an amazing thing happened, an unexpected thing. A thing that wasn't in the succession plan, and that is Augustus Caesar started to recover from this illness. Well, that would ruin everything. All of these carefully laid plans of succession would go to waste, and so his wife Livia, who had loved him and been with him for all of these years, decided she would take matters into her own hands, and so she poisoned her husband with poisonous mushrooms. What a wonderful spouse to have with you to the very end. And then as he's lying on his deathbed, finally facing death, knowing he's dispatched the soldiers to kill his grandson, knowing that the empire will be safely in the hands of this kind of sourpuss Tiberius, he said the words that historians believe he'd planned these words. They didn't just spontaneously come out of his mouth right at the end, but these were planned words when he had the witnesses gathered around for his dying words, because everybody would want to know, what was the last thing that the great Augustus said? And he's ready to die. He said these famous words that have gone down in history. I found Rome built of clay, but I leave it to you in marble. What a great ruler. I found Rome built in clay, but I leave it to you in marble. And then the great Augustus should have just shut up and died. But he didn't. Because he's in the bedroom of this Palatine palace that he had built. And when he looked around at the walls, he saw the mask that he had put there of all the great plays, the actors and actresses, or the actors, there were no actresses in those days, would all wear these masks from the comedies and the great dramas, the Greek dramas that were shown in the Roman theater. And when he looked at those masks, he said this as his final parting words, "Have I played my part in the farce of life well enough? Have I played my part in the farce of life well enough?" And then he quoted from one of his favorite plays, and he said, "If I have pleased you, kindly signify appreciation with a warm goodbye." The greatest ruler Rome had known, the father of Western civilization, with his dying breath, told the world, "What I really believe is that everything I've been doing is just a farce. It's just a comedy. It's just a fraud. It's just a play. It's not real. I've been playing the part of a great emperor, somebody you could put your faith and trust in and worship, but it's just a mask. It's not who I really am. If I played my part well, give me a warm applause." It'd be like me coming up and saying to you, "You know, I've been preaching here at Trinity for 7.5 years, but I really don't believe this stuff. I just wanted to practice my public speaking. It's all been a farce. And if I've spoken well, kindly signify it with warm applause." Thank you. I like that. It's like a... I might have told you this before, but it's one of my favorite lines. My little brother's 9 years younger than me. And when we were like, middle school, maybe high school, he was just a little guy. You know how much fun it is when there's Christmas and there's little kids in the house? You know, they're just all excited Christmas morning. We had a rule in our house that if anybody slept in Christmas past about 6 o'clock, then the little kids had the permission to go into their room with pots and pans and wake them up by clanging those things together. And so we love having little kids around at Christmas. My brother's just a little guy. We're preparing for Christmas and everything. We had a little family. I don't know if it was a dinner table or whatever. And my little brother announced that he didn't think Santa Claus was real. We're all talking about what Santa Claus is going to bring. And Keith says, "You know, Santa Claus isn't real." And my sister, who was 2 years older than me, said, "Keith, you're going to ruin Christmas if you don't believe that Santa Claus is real. That just ruins Christmas." And Keith said, trying to be a good sport, "Okay, I'll believe in Santa Claus one more year." This is what Augustus is saying. He's saying, "I asked you all to buy into this thing about Rome being this great empire, me being this great ruler, life having meaning, but at the end it's just a farce. It's not real, it's meaningless, and I'm only an actor." People on their deathbeds tell the truth about what they feel. And then we go to John chapter 17 and we see Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane pouring out his heart to his heavenly Father, saying, "I've brought you glory on earth by doing the work that you gave me to do. Glorify yourself." Jesus at the end of his life is saying, it's not just real. There's a sovereign Father, a sovereign God in heaven who has this all planned, and he asks us to do our part in bringing glory to him. Life isn't just a play, and the audience is not the people that we know sitting out there. The audience is God the Father, the sovereign creator of the universe, and you can glorify him by doing the work that he gave you to do. Isn't that a cool thought to have in Advent? That we can bring glory to God by living our lives a certain way. I want to show us this morning with just a couple of quick points. You'll be glad to know this was a 3-point message, but today, because of the length of the message, you're only going to see points 1 and 3. So when my slide comes up with point number 3 and you're thinking you missed point number 2, you didn't miss it, I just eliminated it, all right, for the sake of time. We may come back to that later. But point number one is this. We bring glory to God by making the mundane sacred. We bring glory to God by making the mundane sacred. I think it's wonderful. One of the reasons I know this stuff is real is, does not the Christmas story, when you read it in the book of Luke, doesn't it just resonate with you? Doesn't it just feel authentic? Doesn't your heart just say, this is the way? I mean, I would have never thought of this myself, but this is the way God should relate to his people, by coming in the form of a baby and being flesh and blood and dwelling among us. I've always just lit up about Christmas. And it's not about Santa Claus and the gifts and everything else. It's about this thing in Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2. But it doesn't even start, you know, with the Virgin Mary. It starts with this guy, Zechariah, who's just a priest, just one out of 20,000 priests in Israel. And the priests were divided into 24 divisions, and they would rotate who was going to go into the temple on that particular day and offer incense before the Lord as a prayer going up to Yahweh. And on the day that his division was called, a division of probably about 750 priests, you know Zechariah is sitting there saying, man, wouldn't it be cool if the lot fell on me today, if I got to go into the temple? Once you go into the temple one time, you can never go in for the rest of your life. This was the high point of being a priest in Israel. If the lot fell to you and you got to go in and offer incense on the altar before that Holy of Holies, incense that would go up to a prayer to God, with all the rest of Israel standing outside the temple praying for you, praying for your well-being. And on this particular day, the lot for Zechariah, his name was called. And he's the priest to go in. And you know he's thinking about, what should I pray when I take these burnt coals and put them on the altar, and I put the incense on top of it, and this incense offering goes up to God in our prayers. What shall I be praying? You know, he's probably praying for the safety of his nation Israel. He's probably praying for freedom from the Roman oppressors. And he goes in and he puts the coals on the altar. So actually, there were three priests. One would bring the coals in, the other would bring the incense in. They'd place them on the altar, and then they would leave, and he'd be all alone before the Holy of Holies. This was his time. This was his day. He would never do this again. He had never felt closer to God than this particular moment. And he takes those coals and he puts them on the altar, and he puts the incense on top of it, and it goes up in a sweet offering to God. And he starts saying his prayers to God, knowing that all of Israel's on the outside joining him in the prayers. And when this happens, an angel appears to him. It's been 400 years since anybody's heard from God, and here he is doing the thing that priests do, and this angel appears. And what does the angel say? What does the angel say? What do angels always say? Don't be terrified. Right? Isn't that what angels? I mean, we think of angels. Oh man, angels are so cute. They're like, you want to pet them. You know, they've got wings. They're cute little, you know, cherubs and all that stuff. Oh, it's so cute. Angels in Scripture, I don't know what they look like, but I don't think they look like that. Because whenever they show up, the first thing they have to do is, don't be frozen with fear. It's okay. I'm just an angel. You know. So Zechariah's there. He's like, don't be terrified. Don't be terrified. Your prayers have been answered. And this angel starts telling him about this incredible thing that's going to happen. Even though you're an old man, even though Elizabeth, your wife, is an old woman, you're going to have a son. He's going to be a blessing to all of Israel. And we know that son becomes John the Baptist. Here's the thing I don't want us to miss about the very beginning of the Christmas story. That if you back it up a little bit before the angel comes, if you back it up a little bit before Zechariah says, how can this be? I'm an old man. If you back it up a little bit before Zechariah gets struck so he can't even say a word until John the Baptist is born, you back it all the way up, you find Luke chapter 1, verse 6. It says, both of them, Zechariah and Elizabeth, were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. You know, God was saying, I'm going to do something special in history, but I want to find someone who's faithful to me, and I'm going to invade their ordinary life with an extraordinary miracle that's going to be written about and taught about for generations and even centuries. My question to you this Advent season, when you look at the mundane things in your life, are those just mundane things? Or can you infuse those with a sacred and a spiritual significance and do those things to bring glory to God the Father? When you clean the bathrooms in your house, as an example, if you clean the bathrooms in your house, as an example, thank you. There's one. And if you don't, maybe you should start. Is that just a secular job, a dirty job you just have to do? Or is that something that you could actually do that to the glory of God? Could you fix your kids' lunches at school for the glory of God? Can you do that paperwork you hate doing at work for the glory of God? Can you run the last wind sprint in practice when the coach isn't looking and you're tired to the glory of God? Can you do the homework in the class you hate doing to the glory of God? Can you take, you know, Satan doesn't defeat the church by showing up as a devil with horns and saying, I'm taking you on, let's go one-on-one. Satan takes our lives and he says, hey, this doesn't matter, this little part here doesn't matter, this little part here doesn't matter, this is just secular, you have to do this the way the world does. And pretty soon he has the spiritual parts of our lives whittled down to going to church in our morning devotions, in our evening devotions, and reading the Bible once in a while. And maybe every once in a while there'll be a moment where God shows up. He says, all the rest of your life is secular. And he takes away 90% of what we do by saying it doesn't matter. And the whole story of the Advent is God takes the ordinary, mundane things, the shepherds keeping watch over their flocks by night, a priest doing his priestly duty, a young man and a young woman who are engaged, and the young woman becomes pregnant, the man decides not to divorce her. All these kind of ordinary, everyday events. It's not a big palace and an announcement of a new king. It's a manger in a forgotten village someplace. God takes these mundane things that we see spiritual significance in, and he makes them extraordinary, and he creates a miracle out of them. What would you have to do to get Matt Lauer to ask you to tell the entire world about your faith? What would you have to do? For Kent, it was as a 17-year-old, it was to take a mission trip. And when he took that mission trip as just a teenager to Kenya, he was hooked. He said, this is what I want to do. I want to serve people. Kenya led to a mission trip to Tanzania, Tanzania to Haiti, Haiti to Uganda, Uganda to Nicaragua, Nicaragua, Nicaragua to Honduras, Honduras to El Salvador. On the mission, he's a mission trip junkie. He went as a high school and college student, he went everywhere he could. And then mission trip to Honduras, he saw a medical missionary. He said, I think I can do that. I can be like this guy. I can go to medical school, become a doctor, and be a medical missionary. And he also had the extra benefit of meeting his wife on that trip. Another reason you should all go on mission trips. After medical school, he went to Liberia with his wife and two children. He went there to serve in Liberia those who couldn't afford medical care. He didn't go there to become a hero. But in 2014, this year, early in the year when the Ebola virus broke out in Liberia, he was there. And when they brought the first Ebola patient to the clinic, he was the first one to greet her. He had a suit on from head to toes. He had his gloves. They actually had duct tape gloves and goggles to try to protect themselves. But he reached out to this young lady, and he said to her, "I'm Dr. Kent Brantley. Teresa, I'm going to take good care of you. I'm here to serve you." And for the next couple days before she died, he gave her the best personal care he could. This was God in the flesh, showing God's love to someone else. I mean, Kent Brantley wasn't God, but he was showing God's love in the flesh and blood, in the mundane things that he does in life. For the next month and a half, they had 45 Ebola patients. Only one survived. He was working 16-hour shifts. His family went home to the United States, but on July 23rd of this year, he felt a little off, a temperature of about 100. At first, he thought maybe he had malaria, but he tested negative for malaria, so they quarantined him in his own house. And a couple days later, one of the other doctors who'd done the testing on him knocked on his bedroom window. He says, "I'm sorry to tell you this, Kent, but you've got Ebola." He took a turn for the worse. In the meantime, Samaritan's Purse, the Christian organization he was working for, they were working on getting him a flight back to the United States. But before he could get that flight back to the United States, they flew in an experimental vaccine for Ebola, this ZMAP drug. When they flew it in, there was only enough for one person, and a nurse had also gotten sick at the same time. Her name was Nancy, and you may have heard, but Dr. Brantley said, you know, give it to Nancy. I would rather have her have it than me. When he was interviewed about this, the thing that captured my heart about this guy, he refused to even take credit for that. He said, on the day that the vaccine, or before the vaccine came in, he said, I was starting to feel better. This wasn't a heroic gesture of sacrificing myself on behalf of Nancy. I was going to go back to America. I wanted her to survive. I was more scared of losing my friend than I was of dying. On July 31st, this drug came in and it was frozen. And Nancy put it under her arm to thaw it out so that she could take this drug. And while she was doing that, the doctor came in and said, Dr. Brantley's taking a turn severely for the worse. We're going to split this drug and give half to you and half to her. Well, most of you know the rest of the story, that he flew back to the United States, that he eventually recovered, that his blood with the antibodies in it has now been used to treat numerous other victims of Ebola, and that because of his heroic service and giving himself away in the serving of others, he's become a hero. And just recently, he and the other Ebola doctors and nurses were named Time Magazine People of the Year. Isn't that cool? And he went on an interview on NBC TV with Matt Lauer, and Matt Lauer's first question was, I understand a lot of this is driven by your faith. Tell me about your faith. If you wanted to become Time Magazine's Person of the Year, you probably wouldn't say, I'm going to do that by going on a mission trip to Kenya. But there's a sovereign God, and this thing is not a farce. And the hand of a sovereign God is at work in our world today in ways that will bring people to the cross of Jesus Christ so they can find forgiveness of their sins and glorify God in the process. And Dr. Kent Brantley was just one person that God used in that process. Here's the thing. He brought glory to God by serving in Liberia. It wasn't necessary that he go on NBC TV. It wasn't necessary that he become Time Magazine Person of the Year. He gave glory to God by taking the mundane and making it spiritual. Scripture shows that God's story starts with faithfulness. Then he invades the ordinary, stamping it with sacred and eternal significance. So number one, we bring glory to God by making the mundane sacred. Secondly, we bring glory to God by spreading his fame. If you look at Luke chapter 2, the story continues by moving from an ordinary priest to ordinary shepherds. And in Luke chapter 2, the angels appear to those shepherds. What do the angels say to the shepherds? Don't be afraid. It's what angels always say to people, right? And they said, don't be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You'll find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger. Let's just leave that up there for a second, because I just want to talk about three little phrases in there, three little parts of this passage, what the angels said to the shepherds. The first thing they said is, we bring you good news that will cause great joy. And I just want to emphasize the fact that what the shepherds brought, the birth of Christ, is good news. It's not great advice. There's a big difference. Advice means I'm going to tell you how to live your life in a way that you can please God. But that's not what the angel said to the shepherds. They said, we're going to bring you good news of great joy. And the good news is this. Jesus Christ has already lived the life that pleases God. And therefore, he is capable of being your Savior because he took the punishment for your sins. This is not God saying, we want you to join us for the battle. This is God saying, the battle's already been won by Jesus. We want you to just have the fruits of his victory over sin and death. There's a difference between good news and great joy, between good news and great advice. And if you only listen to the first part of my message, you may think today, what Randy's telling us is we have to live faithful lives because God has got this great play going on and we're actors in this play, and if we do our part well, we will be accepted by God. And that's not at all what I'm saying. What I'm saying is this: God loves you so much that he sent his only son into the world as a baby to live a perfect life and to die on the cross to save us all from our sins and to allow us to be accepted by God because of the sacrifice of Jesus, not because of what we've done. Amen? That's why this is great news for all people. God wants you just as you are. God doesn't care what you've done. God doesn't care where you're at in your life. God doesn't care how filthy your past is. God doesn't need kings and wise men. God can take shepherds and just ordinary people and people with horrid pasts and make them, you know, make them feel forgiveness again and free them from their sins. And God's message to you today is, I didn't come into the world to condemn the world. I didn't come into the world to shake a finger at you and tell you how bad you are. I came into the world so that you might have freedom and salvation and forgiveness. And I'm here at Christmas time to remind us we don't have to earn this. This is good news that's already been done. And it's good news for all people. And the last thing that I want us to look at with that verse is that that phrase that says, the sign to you is you'll find the baby wrapped in clothes lying in a manger. Do you see that last sentence, what the angel said to the shepherds? Have you ever thought about this question? Why was that a sign? Where is the prophecy in the Old Testament that said the Messiah will come as a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger? Where do you see that prophesied? There's a lot of prophecies about Christ, but where is that prophecy? Why is that a sign? It's not a sign because it's a fulfillment of prophecy. It's a sign to the shepherds, you see, because the shepherds are a despised and lowly occupation. And the angels are saying to them, here's a sign for you that this is good news for all people, even people like you. You are not going to find this baby in a palace. You're going to find this baby in a manger, in a stall, in a bed of hay that's made for animals, because this baby is born of a peasant, someone just like you. The reason it's a great sign for the shepherds is they don't have to have a certain prestige or certain eminence to approach this Savior. This Savior is a Savior of common, ordinary people just like them. Praise God. We bring glory to God by completing the work He gave us to do. We bring glory to God by making the mundane spiritual, by giving it spiritual significance, making it sacred. We bring glory to God by spreading His fame, by telling His story, by telling about His great grace. We bring glory to God when we use our gifts to point to Him and say, look, this isn't about me. This isn't some play where I'm wearing a mask and performing for you. This is about bringing glory to the one who gave us these gifts. I will tell you that I love our worship teams here and at the Oceanfront. We have some of the best worship teams anywhere around because they're very talented. But, I mean, that song, just, you know, during the offertory, I mean, Tommy's just like, yeah, I wrote that song. Randy wants me to play it. Here it is. It's an awesome Christmas song, right? It's not just that they're talented. It's that they don't perform. They lead us in worship because we all worship together, and I love that about them. As I was leaving the church on Thursday night, the Oceanfront worship team was practicing, and they were practicing the last song they were going to do. And after they got done with that, I was sitting in the back pew of the church and just kind of listening in. They were ignoring me, which is, you know, I'm used to that in life. But I was just sitting back there kind of listening in. And Kyle, who plays here occasionally as well, said, hey, can I just tell you guys something? And he started telling this story about how he was paid to perform at a Christmas party, do his kind of like Frank Sinatra thing and give some background music to a Christmas party. He said, I just want to tell you guys what happened. He was so excited about it. And I thought to myself as I listened to him telling the worship team about this before they closed in prayer, that's exactly what I'm talking about. That's exactly the thing where he went to a, can you find a moment to glorify God in Christmas shopping? In a Christmas party, in the business, can God invade the busyness of this season for just a moment and find a way for you to give Him glory? My prayer is that you'll have that kind of moment this Advent, that moment where God just shows up in such a special and poignant way, says, I don't care where you've been or what you've done, there's meaning in life. I'm about to infuse your life with a meaning that you've never seen before. I had that moment after I left the 9 o'clock service, I was getting ready to come here. John Gilman chased me out of the sanctuary, grabbed me by the elbow. I've got to tell you this. When I got ready for today's message, Rhonda always asks me in the morning, are you ready? And I have one of three responses. Baby, I'm so ready for this message. God's given me a word. Or response number two is, I'll be ready in 15, 20 minutes when I get there. Or response number three is, I don't think I'm ready, but I'm out of time. Today was category number three. I don't think I'm ready, but I'm out of time, so I'm going to preach what I got. And John grabbed me by the elbow on the way out of the 9 o'clock service. He said, I just want to give you a word of encouragement. He said, I've been listening to you preach now for 7.5 years. I've never had this happen before. But before you stood up, God gave me a word about what you're going to speak about. And he said, the word was this. Life is not a farce. I'll tell you, that just chilled me. He said, I'll tell you, you know, the Hawkins movie, the theory of everything, said people are now buying into this notion that we're just a dot in space out there with no significance, no meaning. It's a fraud. He said, God told me you're going to speak on life is not a farce, life has meaning. When he told me that, the reason it chilled me so much is I had that quote from Augustus Caesar, that, you know, it's all just a farce, have I played my part well? But I thought, nobody even really uses that word anymore. I almost changed it. I actually went to the thesaurus, how do you say that word? The thing that tells you synonyms, that thing. I said, maybe I'll change it, put it in brackets. Say, you know, it's all just been a fraud. It's all just been a play, it's all just been a fake. And I left the word farce, and that's the word that John said, God told me you're going to preach on that today. I just want to encourage you that during Advent, that's what we need to hear. There's a real God who really loves us so much that he invaded time and space to become one of us and to live and die for us. So that no matter what you've done and where you are, your life might have meaning. He came just as it was prophesied that he would come. And he died for us. That's a moment for me. In an Advent, don't miss that glory. Let's pray.